to do.
It is a joy for me to welcome back to our pulpit the Reverend Reggie Kimbrough. As I said this morning, we have been friends for many, many years. It was in a role of affliction, as I was a teacher and he was a student, and yet he showed great grace and mercy in inviting me to come and preach in his work there in North Carolina. And it's a great joy to bring him here and to have him minister the Word of God for us today. And so I'm going to get out of the way and let him come and bring us the message the Lord has put upon his heart. And I trust you'll pray for him as he labors in God's Word tonight.
Thank you, brother. The real affliction was him having to deal with us. It was one of our larger classes in the early years. There were five of us, unruly. We were only there for the ping pong, which we played a lot of during lunchtime. It was one of them I couldn't beat. It was terrible. But he couldn't be beat. What was I to do? But it has been good to be with you folks, and our hearts and prayers are with you. I want you to turn with me tonight to John chapter 11, where we've already begun reading, because I want to speak to you, well, perhaps briefly. I told our brother he's got to get a clock here because I had no idea how long I had gone this morning, and when I don't have an idea, well, I just keep going. But I want to read the rest of, well, not all of the chapter, but a good portion here, and, well, you'll see in a moment my desire and burden for our meditations this evening. But we'll take up again reading in verse 18 of John 11. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way, and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth into the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? I may just pause there. You recall just a couple chapters earlier in the Gospel, John records the miracle of Christ giving sight to the man that was born blind. John was very selective in the miracles that he records, and he marks them as signs. And of course, his great emphasis is putting on display that Jesus was the Son of God. And so there's a particular focus to these miracles, and there's even a building as to their significance and the weightiness of the sign. And so this man born blind, which was never said a man born blind had gotten his sight, the people are aware of this. So these say again, verse 37, Some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. We'll end our reading, and we do trust the Lord to bless again the public reading of His Word. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, tonight we count ourselves privileged to be in this place. We come where the public reading and preaching of Your Word is as a precious gift from heaven provided for us. And we ask that this night that You will take up these words and this familiar story and yet give a word in season to us and to our needy hearts. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't need to remind you, I know that most if not all of you are aware that just over a week ago, in our congregation in New Hampshire, a young man at the age of 24 was taken, from our perspective, suddenly and prematurely into the presence of God, Jesse Amador. It was my privilege to go and to represent the presbytery, represent you and our other churches, and bringing condolences to the family. I did not preach the funeral. The Reverend David McClellan preached that. I thought the Lord gave him great grace. But as I thought even of the very few words that I would say, my thoughts went to this particular passage. I know there was great burden for the preaching there of the gospel to the lost that would be there, and there were many, and they did hear a good gospel message. But as we come to a season like that, and I am vitally aware that in this place, in this very room, in the not-too-distant past, there was a very similar circumstance. And I was here with you, brethren, at that point as well. And David McClellan spoke, and I'll ask you if you would turn with me back to the book of Ecclesiastes. He didn't take this text, but he took very much this theme. He dealt with the vital truth that death is an orator. It is something that grasps our attention and causes us to listen when other things often will not cause us to listen. And in that regard, I submit to you the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. In chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. You see, very often in the world, and particularly among the unsaved, the house of feasting and the activity of feasting or throwing a party is a means by which they would escape thinking about eternal realities and eternal truths. And death, as Solomon reminds us, that belongs to all men, doesn't allow us to ignore eternal realities. It forces us to consider that we are appointed, as Scripture says, once to die. And after this, the judgment. And all of those outside of Jesus Christ, that judgment is a fearful thing. But praise God for those in Christ, that judgment day is a glorious thing, because Christ will own us then. Well, I don't want tonight to preach so much on that theme to challenge us, though I trust we would all live daily in light of eternity. But as I pondered my thoughts and what I would share in that occasion, I would just use them and really expand upon them tonight as we would gather together here. I thought upon, if I can speak this way, and perhaps it's not the best word, but about a little element of Bible trivia. The shortest verse in the Bible is the little verse, John 11:35. It is a verse that is recorded for us, and it is a very brief sentence. Jesus wept. And as I thought of that, I thought, how could it be anything but the shortest verse in the Bible? Because with that subject and that verb, what more could be added to the sentence? Jesus, our Savior. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. Jesus, the Creator of heaven and earth, wept. Does it not demand that we pause and consider why? And that really is what I want for us to do tonight over the few minutes that remain. To ponder that question. Why did Jesus weep? And I think if we consider it together, we really can suggest that as we ponder it and we give suggestions, because the text doesn't state for us the reason, at least not plainly. Strong implication given at least to one of the questions there. But if we ask the question and we put different scenarios together, I think when we ask, why did Jesus weep? There are some reasons when we think of them and look at them, the answer has to be, absolutely not. He did not weep for that reason. But perhaps other perspectives we can look at and say, well, maybe he wept for that reason. But there's another perspective in which we look upon it and we say, absolutely. It is for this cause that he wept. And the first of these that would grab our attention tonight is this question. Did he weep because circumstances had spiraled out of his control? And the answer to that is no. Absolutely not. You see, he is infinitely different from us in this. We may weep because of our circumstances. We may be overwhelmed because of our circumstances, perplexed, saddened. But that is not the case with Jesus. He is sovereign over these events. He is the controller of these events. And as you go into the context and you go into the opening verses that our brother read earlier in the service, it's very plain as our Lord has gone from Jerusalem and Judea, is in the region across the Jordan. As those that journey from Bethany, which is just a couple miles from Jerusalem, unto that place, it would have taken them the better part of the day to reach where the Lord was, to bring Him word that Lazarus was sick. Jesus waits. He tarries two more days. And then He says to His disciples, let's go back to Jerusalem, let's go back to Judea, and go to Lazarus. And He informs them that Lazarus is dead. It's interesting as the disciples ponder this prospect of going back, they say, Lord, the Jews of late sought to stone you there, and you're going to go there again? See, they're still wrestling with how much control He's having over the situations. He says, yes, and Thomas, interesting character, Thomas, says, well, let us go too, that we may die with Him. I don't think, as some suggest, it's Lazarus He's mentioning here, it's the Lord he's mentioning. If the Lord's going to be slain by the unbelieving Jews, and let us go and we'll be slain with them. And some say, well, that can't be it, because we know that when it came to pass, the disciples all ran away. It can't be what Thomas means. And yet I have to pause and ask, oh, really? Is Thomas so different than us that he can't intend something and then fail to follow through with his good intentions? But notice here what the Lord is doing. The circumstances are not catching him by surprise. He's educating his disciples. He's going to put on display more of the evidence of his deity, more of the evidence that he is the Christ that was promised. He's in control. These circumstances have not taken him by surprise in the slightest. And if you go and read later in the story, particularly as you come to the triumphal entry, it is because, in many ways, of the fame of this Lazarus that is raised from the dead and that Jesus has done this, that the people go out to meet him. And the Pharisees look at this and they are amazed and they say, see how we prevail nothing. The whole world has gone after him. Christ has controlled the situation, allowed this tragedy in the life of this family, that he might get glory to himself. It hasn't caught him by surprise at all. He's not weeping because circumstances got the best of him. And yet when we come to compare this with ourselves, how often our circumstances are out of our control. And we can weep, and at times should weep for our circumstances. And yet it is a weeping that should be mingled with faith. We might not understand. We might not be able to control or change the situation. But we have a God in heaven who does understand and has a purpose in it. And He will grant us grace that we may endure our circumstances and that our weeping may cease. And that the calm and the balm of Gilead may come into our experience. And I think if you look further into the story, and I'll not take a great deal of time to pursue this, but the Lord uses this event in teaching not merely His disciples there, but as He goes and as He approaches and He speaks to Martha. You see His tenderness in dealing with her. Obviously, Martha and Mary have spoken much in the days intervening. Is the Lord coming? Obviously, Lazarus died very soon after. Perhaps even the messengers left to look for the Lord. And their refrain simply is, if the Lord had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. They both use the exact words when they speak privately to the Lord. How many times have those words been uttered in that home in those days? And the Lord begins to speak with her and He questions her. And Martha says to her, I know, in verse 22, now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. I think it's interesting there. I think it's Martha, perhaps even with faith within, seeking, though not as boldly perhaps, as to so much come out in plain words and say, Lord, can you bring him back? But yet she says, I know whatever you ask, the Lord will give it to you. And Jesus answers and says, thy brother shall rise again. And she says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I think it's interesting when you read this here. This is the little tangent I don't want to take too far, but so many modern evangelicals have, I think, really depreciated the Old Testament's message. And they think of the ignorance in so many ways of these Old Testament saints and how we know so much more now. Well, we know more. We have the New Testament. I like to put it this way, though greater light is not different light. It's the same gospel, the same Christ that we have that they were anticipating. But notice some of the depth of their knowledge. She speaks here of the resurrection of the body in the last day. She speaks here further, she says, and I think in some ways as the Lord had given that great I am saying, we'll look at it in a moment. She trembles to suggests she's comprehended everything the Lord said, but she seeks to sum it up and says, "Yea, Lord," verse 27, "I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world." She believed in the resurrection at the last day. She believed in the coming of the Son of God as the Christ into this world. There's some great theology here that we can see into what these people who are still, if we understand it, living in an Old Testament era, understood. What they were looking for, what they were waiting for. But Christ says unto her, one of the seven I am sayings of the gospel, "I am the resurrection and the life." He doesn't say, "I will raise your brother from the dead." Whether speaking of that event or the resurrection of all the saints at the last day. He doesn't say, "I will do this." He says, "I am this." What gospel truth is there? When you look at that original covenant between God and Adam, obedience that would result in life and the enjoyment and the presence of God. Disobedience that resulted in death and banishment from God's presence and everlasting punishment under the wrath of God. But God sent a second man, a new representative of a new people. And this man fulfilled all that was required of man. His perfect obedience to God, rendering of himself for us, perfect righteousness, perfect submission, perfect love to God, perfect love to his neighbor. And the benefit, the reward of that is life. And so the second man says, "I am the resurrection and the life." By belief, we are placed in him. And Christ says, "I am the resurrection." No, Christ did not weep because circumstances had spiraled out of his control. He is working this after the counsel of his own will, that we might even nearly 2,000 years later look back and read of one of the great evidences of the truth of the words of Jesus. But let us ask then from another perspective. Did he weep because of the unbelief of the Jews? Well, this is a question to which I think we must answer, maybe. If you look at this chapter and you see what is on display, many of the Jews had come to the home of Mary and Martha from Jerusalem. And I think we see that there are many there, perhaps for a couple of reasons. One, it was near to Jerusalem, so it wasn't a great journey. But also, from everything we understand in the Gospels, this was a family most probably of some means. And so they were known in the community. And there would have been many then that were interested in supporting the family and showing their concern. And so they come to the home of Mary and Martha. But as we see among them, and as John phrases it, the Jews. And we see verse 45, or verse 46 rather, "But some of them," called, verse 45, "the Jews, went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." There's perhaps even in that refrain that we paused when it said, "Could not this man that gave sight to the blind have made it that this man would have not died?" Some of their skepticism and their unbelief is on display even here. There had been evidence after evidence after evidence given that Jesus was the Christ. I remember when I was a little boy reading in the Gospels, sometimes I feel like a lot of my adult life has been trying to figure out some of the questions I had as a little boy in reading the Gospels. The Jews say to Jesus, "If you're the Christ, then just tell us. Tell us. Now, surface reading of that, you can say, well, Lord, why don't you just tell them? Well, that's the point. He'd been telling them from the beginning. They knew and understood the claims that He made. It wasn't that He was trying to hide things at all. The fact was they didn't believe. And it's evidence for us, if we ever needed more evidence, that for the unsaved, it's more than information they need. If you put it the way Dr. Cairns was dealing with us in our theology class, those that are outside of Christ don't just need light. They need sight to see the light. And this is on display here in John 11. As these people, can you imagine witnessing Jesus raising a man from the dead? There's no question he's dead. He's been 4 days buried. And instead of rejoicing, instead of bowing in adoration and awe and splendor, they run to the Pharisees and say, you never believe what's going to happen next or what's happened now. And out of this, then the chief priests begin to consolidate their efforts and their plot to kill Jesus. Their unbelief is on display. And it could very well be, as many commentators suggest, that Jesus' tears are due at least in part to their unbelief. And one reason I think we must answer this question with maybe is because we see in another portion, as our Lord crests the hill at the Mount of Olives and He sees Jerusalem on one of those last visits, what do we read there? He weeps. He says, O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered you? As a chick gathers her chicks underneath us. But you would not. You know, I pondered that verse. Tried to view that scene because the Lord was speaking of a judgment upon that city that He was going to bring. He would be the source of the destruction of Jerusalem. Just as in the past, the Philistines we spoke of this morning and their victory over Israel for a season, or if you go back to the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then ultimately the Romans and the destruction of Jerusalem, God was the author of it. Jesus was the author of it. But He still wept. I remember reading several years ago a little periodical that I got. It was a Reconstructionist man that edited the magazine. Often there was some good material, some Reformed truth there. But there was an undercurrent so often, a sarcastic approach to the decaying culture we live in. And the church is going to come in and fix everything and take it over. And of course, that's where I digress from their eschatology. But I remember having the thought, when Christ crested the Mount of Olives and looked upon Jerusalem, He didn't make jokes about it. He wept over them. And let us, as we see those round about us that are rebels against God and haters of God, knowing well of the judgment of God that is coming upon them, and the condemnation that they're already under, we must cry out against evil, we must stand for truth, but let us weep for them. Let us be burdened for them. Did Jesus weep because of the unbelief of the Jews? I think perhaps yes. But as we look at the passage from another perspective, there is a perspective from which the answer to our question must be absolutely yes. Jesus wept out of sympathy with Martha and Mary and the friends and the family. He comes to these that he has known and he has loved, these that have labored with him and for him and have served him and provided his earthly needs. Can you imagine coming at that point in history and being a provider for your Creator? His condescension, even to receive lodging or food from your hands. One of the mysteries of the gospel. But here the Lord, with full knowledge of what He's going to do, He doesn't just brush off their feelings. He doesn't just postpone identifying with them and saying, "Well, just wait a minute to see what's going to happen." No, He weeps with them. He has compassion, sympathy. He feels with them. And these really are the brief thoughts that I put to the family in New Hampshire. Thoughts I trust and know that some of you have known in this place. Jesus weeps with those that weep. He instructs us in Romans to weep with those that weep. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have a high priest, the Scripture tells us, that was in all points tempted like as we are. Yet without sin, yet apart from sin. We can't enter into understanding, but here is Jesus, the sinless one. And He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I ask you, name for me an infirmity that any of us or anyone in history has ever endured that is not traced ultimately to sin. I don't mean you got the flu because you yelled at your sister. The man born blind, the disciple said, "Oh, who sinned, Lord, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What a nice, high, lofty theological question from a student wanting a pat on the back. And the Lord says, neither. No, every circumstance, every problem or sorrow we have in life is not just directly connected to some particular sin we commit. But the fact that misery or pain exists in life and in this world and in God's universe at all is a result of sin. And here's one who knew no sin. And yet He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's touched with those things that are part of our lives because of sin. And whether it be a blindness from birth as He healed that man, whether it be the loss of a loved one suddenly and unexpectedly, here's a case where the loved one would be returned to them in a way that could only happen then as a sign of Christ's Messiahship. We don't see resurrections today and our loved ones given back to us today. Our Lord is weeping with them and Lazarus is a few moments from being with them again. He weeps with us when our loved ones are lost for the rest of our lives. He weeps with us when circumstances overwhelm us. The loss of a job, physical infirmity, a temporary sickness, a lifelong disease. When we consider who it is that is our Savior, when we consider who it is that is our High Priest, when we consider who it is that is our Redeemer, let us view Him as He is portrayed for us in this book. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. is one that will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, with a shout of the voice of the archangel. He is one that speaks, what is the hymn we sing often in eternity? Forget the remaining line there, but the majesty, the infinite power, the infinite holiness of our God. And yet here, in that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Let us tonight, as we pray for this family that has known this loss, as we pray for one another and as we pray for ourselves, rejoice to know we have a high priest who understands. We have a high priest that enters in with even greater understanding to our loss and our sorrow than we know. And we have one that is recorded in His Word, which is preserved forever, that little phrase, Jesus wept. May God comfort us. May God instruct us and encourage us tonight with that shortest verse in the Bible. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you for the reminder that you remember us. You know our frame. You remember that we're dust. Our days are in your hand. Our days are numbered. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of saints. Lord, increase our faith that this life is a vapor. Whether it be a vapor of 24 years or 969 years, it's but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. But our Savior has appeared for a little while and was made for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, that He might be crowned with glory and honor and raised from the dead, and could say, as He has said, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And we come tonight as subjects of this King, and yet a King that's touched with every infirmity we know, that the very hairs of our head are numbered, and not one falls to the ground without His loving superintendence. So we pray, minister to us in these two little words, Jesus wept. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.